Now, the words of my text come in that 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and particularly in verse 32. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And those, of course, are the words that were spoken by these two people, Cleopas and his companion, whoever he or she was, as they'd made the journey back to Jerusalem. It was about 7 miles in each direction, so they had quite a hectic day. They come back to Jerusalem. They were speaking to the assembled disciples there in the upper room, and they were so thrilled because the Christ who had died, and they thought that that had been the end of him, they'd realized that he had risen from the dead and they had actually seen him. He had been to their home and then he had suddenly disappeared from them, and they hastened back to Jerusalem, as they thought, to inform the rest of the disciples of the resurrection. But they discovered when they got there that they already knew that the Lord had appeared to Simon, to Peter. And indeed, the chapter then goes on to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appeared in their midst there in the upper room. But this was their comment. They said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" It's one of those passages in the Bible that indicate to us the remarkable change that takes place when a person comes to know the truth and believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were these two people. Obviously, they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were utterly dejected and cast down. They'd been in Jerusalem. Presumably, they'd witnessed the crucifixion a couple of days earlier there on that Good Friday. And now they were making their way back to their home, presumably, to pick up the threads of their lives, because everything seems to have collapsed. And now they were going to start all over again. But they were utterly despairing, and as they were walking along, they were speaking of the sadness that had come upon them. And suddenly, and of course they don't realize who it is, the Lord Jesus Christ joins them in their journey and begins to speak with them. And he questions them about their sadness. Why is it that you are so sad and talking in this way? And they're a little bit incredulous. They think he must be a stranger in Jerusalem. Surely everybody who's local must have known what had happened just those few days earlier when Jesus, along with those two thieves, had been crucified. And so they begin to explain to him the reason for their sadness. And he draws them on. He asks them about these things. And they say to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. In other words, they're the very epitome of all hopelessness and disconsolation. There they are. It's as if the bottom has dropped out of their world. They'd had such hopes concerning Jesus Christ. But now they say all of those hopes, they've been dashed. We had hoped that he'd been the one who would have redeemed Israel, but it's now 3 days on since he was crucified, and so all those hopes are absolutely frustrated. And then they, almost incredibly, they go on to tell him that even that morning when they were in Jerusalem, there were some of their companions, certain women, They'd been out to the graveyard, to the sepulchre, and they'd come back telling an incredible story, saying that the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, there was no body there, and even more incredibly, that they'd seen a vision of angels, and the angels had said to them that he was alive. And so these women had come back to the rest of the Christians gathered there in Jerusalem, and they wouldn't believe them. They thought that it was absolute nonsense. It was too good to be true, and they didn't want to raise their hopes only for them to be dashed again. And they even said that certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. And then at that point, Jesus begins to speak to them in a way that opened to them the scriptures in a way that they'd never perceived before. Listen to what it is that we read. He says, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it must have been the most wonderful walk that they'd ever taken as the Lord Jesus Christ began to explain to them, and he had begun in what we call the beginning of the Old Testament. He would have explained to them the various promises, some of them very explicit, some of them perhaps symbolic, but he was able to explain the significance and the meaning to them, and suddenly everything began to fit together. And by this time, they'd arrived at the place where they were traveling to. And so they said, "Look, it's late now. Why don't you stay the night with us? Have a meal, and then you can go on your way tomorrow." They still didn't realize who he was. And so they did just that. They invited him in, and he sat down with them, and they began to have a meal. And he took bread, he blessed it, gave it to them, and suddenly they realized who he was. It was Jesus. And with that realization, he was gone. He vanished out of their sight. And even though they just walked these 7 miles, that's how far it was from Jerusalem to Emmaus, even though they just walked that distance, they drop everything. It's late in the day, but back they go and walk the 7 miles, returning to Jerusalem. And they find the rest of the Christians, and there's such enthusiasm there, both on their part and on the part of the other Christians, because what they previously had not believed, they realize is true. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And then, as we see, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them, the Lord begins to explain to them, he proves to them. He says, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit. You can touch me, you can feel me. Ghosts don't have flesh and bone as I have. And he even suggested that they gave him something to eat. He made it quite clear to them that this was something real. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't imagination. It wasn't wishful thinking. It was historically, factually true. The Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He showed them his hands. There would have been the nail prints in them. His feet, the nail prints there. And they realized that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gave them the most wonderful explanation of the Bible that they'd ever experienced. He went to the whole of the Old Testament, what you read there in verse 44, really describes to us the whole of the Old Testament, because the Jews used to divide the Old Testament up into three sections: the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Those were the divisions that the Jews used to subdivide the Old Testament into. And what Jesus did was to say, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law of Moses and in the Prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he went on to explain to them how it was absolutely necessary that he, the Christ, the Messiah, should have died and then risen again from the dead. And that was to become the great basis of the gospel, that he commanded them to go out into the world to preach. The repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So, you see, whereas the day began with abject sorrow and misery, it ends with tremendous joy and gladness. It was as if something had happened that was so wonderful that now all their sorrow was banished, and now they were filled with joy and gladness. Now, I want to preach on this morning, obviously, first of all, because this is the day, especially in the year, in which we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In one sense, that's what we do every Sunday. Perhaps we forget that, but we ought not to. Every Sunday is a resurrection day. It was on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, that's why we call it the Lord's Day, that Christ rose from the dead. And so whenever we gather together, we gather in the name of a risen Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come to revere a memory. It's not as if we're holding a memorial service. We come rejoicing that Christ who died is risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. But especially on this Easter Sunday, we turn particularly to those passages of Scripture that explicitly state to us the historical fact of the resurrection. You can't get round it in the Scriptures. You can't come to it and say, ah, yes, of course, this was just the imagination of those early Christians. This was a bit of wishful thinking on their part. No, they didn't have any wishful thinking. You can see that in the disconsolate attitude of Cleopas and his companion as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them. There's no wishful thinking there. There's despair. We had hoped that it would have been he that which should have redeemed Israel. But, and there isn't any word of hope in that exclamation, but. Instead, there's absolute despair. So here are not people that were looking for the resurrection and expecting it to happen. On the contrary, it did happen. It took them by surprise. It amazed them. And in that, perhaps you noticed that one of the things that we read was that they believed not for joy. They were so overwhelmed with joy that perhaps they thought, well, it is too good to be true. But that in a sense held them up from believing. But here they were faced with the historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So away with all those ideas that would suggest to us that, yes, there's no such thing as a literal historical resurrection. All that you have is that somehow the ethos of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus, continues. And here are these people, even though he was dead, yet they're imbued with something of his teaching. And so it's for all the world as if he had literally risen from the dead. No, the answer to that is very simple. It's history. He did rise from the dead. It was a miracle. It was, humanly speaking, an impossibility. But with God, all things are possible. And it was indeed impossible that he who was the Son of God should be able to be conquered by death. And so the resurrection is a further proof of the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what I find so interesting about this and instructive for us as well is to relate the cross to the resurrection. See, they couldn't hold these two things together. They couldn't handle the cross, first of all. The cross to them was more than an enigma. It was something that really was a contradiction. of all that they previously believed about the Lord Jesus Christ. How could it be? This is how they were arguing, and this was the case commonly with the rest of the disciples. How could it be that if Jesus really was the Son of God, if the very power of God resided in him, how could it be that he ended up by being crucified and dying, as they had witnessed just a few days earlier? The two things didn't seem to fit together. They'd looked for triumph, and instead of triumph, they'd witnessed disaster. It had been the worst calamity that they could have ever imagined, that the Son of God, as they believed him to be, the Son of God, was conquered by death, and by such a shameful death as well. And they just couldn't come to terms with it. And so it wasn't that they were waiting to see whether some of the prophecies that he'd made concerning his resurrection were going to be fulfilled. You might say, almost in principle, they'd ruled out that possibility. They'd said, in effect, well, all those predictions, even if they'd remembered them, they've been contradicted by the facts of the situation. He has died, and that's the end, as far as he is concerned. We'd had such hopes for him. We'd hoped that this nation of ours, ruled by the Romans, would have been fully redeemed and restored by him. But all those hopes ended on Friday afternoon when he died. That was really what they were talking about, as the Lord Jesus Christ, incognito as far as they were concerned, draws near to them and begins to engage them in conversation. And there's no hope whatsoever. It's as if the fact of his death, as they understand it, has nullified all things that they previously believed about him and had hoped for concerning him. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ does is, first of all, to come to them, and he has to explain to them, to correct them, really, about what had happened on the Friday. He didn't have to explain away the death. It wasn't that he was saying to them he didn't really die. He knew that he had died. He knew that they knew that he had died. There was no doubt about that. But what he does to them is to explain to them that all this was prophesied and predicted in the Word of God. And so, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he would have taken some of the explicit prophecies of the Word of God. I suppose you might say the one that immediately comes to mind is Isaiah chapter 53, that tells us in such remarkable detail of what was going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But it wouldn't have been just that. He could have spoken to them as Jews, which is what they were, of course, and the whole of their religious life, it revolved around the worship of God, and at the heart of that was the sacrificial system. And it's as if he was able to show to them, don't you understand what all those sacrifices symbolized? They couldn't really take away sin themselves. They were pointing forward to the real substitute for sinners that would come and that would be punished in the place of sinners. And that substitute, our Lord is indicating to them, was him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether it's in terms of explicit prophecy or symbolism there in the ritual of the Old Testament, he was able to go to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and show them that the death of the Christ was not something that an unmitigated disaster in the sense that it was totally unexpected. No, he says, this is what the whole of the scriptures are pointing to. And so, as he explains to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. There's no incompatibility between the two. Indeed, the one leads to the other. Without his suffering, without his humiliation, there could be no glorification. But the fact that he has been humiliated in the way that he was there on the cross, it means that he has now entered into his glory. And then you remember a little later on in the day when they're back at Jerusalem and the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to them, he virtually repeats the story. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so the things fit together, the cross and the resurrection. They're not incompatible with one another. The one leads to and points towards and finds its fulfillment in the other. And looking at it the other way, you might say, the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead puts the stamp of God's vindication upon what he was doing on that first Good Friday when the Lord Jesus Christ hung and suffered in that terrible way upon the cross. Now, it's important, you see, that we hold these two things together. If you don't understand the cross, you won't understand the resurrection. And if you don't understand the cross, it follows by nature, as I've just said, you won't understand the resurrection, but you won't have a gospel to preach. That's why when our Lord has explained these things from the Old Testament to his disciples there in the upper room, He tells them, you are witnesses of these things. And he's commanded them that repentance and remission of sins are to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so they've been given their marching orders there to wait until they're empowered with the Spirit. That's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, some weeks later. But when that comes, all the restraints are off. They've got the message, they've got the power, and they're to go forth into an unbelieving world with the gospel. But if you don't understand the cross, there's no resurrection. And if there's no proper understanding of the cross and no resurrection, you've got no gospel to preach. And in that sense, one entirely understands the total despair of Cleopas and his companion. Their depression is perfectly logical. All their hopes have been absolutely dashed and rendered without any foundation whatsoever from their understanding of what had happened on that first Good Friday. And you might say, well, what's the relevance of that? Have you ever come across those people who admire the Lord Jesus Christ? They'll tell you that. They wouldn't call themselves Christians. If you tried to speak to them and suggest to them that they be converted, they might even get a little bit angry with you. And they would tell you that whatever high regard you have for Jesus Christ, make no mistake about it, they regard him as the greatest man who has ever lived. And they would tell you that, you know, if only people listened to him, if only they imitated him, how much better this world would be. It was some years ago now, but I came across a letter in the Western Mail. There was a bit of a controversy going on. It was occasioned by Jesus Christ Superstar. And somebody had written a letter into the Western Mail saying that this was blasphemous. And there was quite a correspondence arising from that. And this is part of a letter written by a man, J. Eric Jones, who was at that time secretary of the Unitarian churches in Wales. The Unitarians, of course, they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe in the Atonement, they don't believe in the infallibility of the Word of God, and many other things as well. But I just put that in to inform you. And this is what he wrote. And I wondered if the man had really had taken leave of his senses to put things like this down on paper, but this is what he'd written to the Western Mail. Quote, I would give Jesus more credit if I was certain that he was just a mere man, which of course is what the Unitarians believe. If Jesus could live his life as he did, as a mere man, wait for it, then there is no reason at all why the whole world could not do so and make this world of ours a joy in which to live. Did you hear that? If Jesus could live his life as he did, as a mere man, then there is no reason at all why the whole world could not do so and make this world of ours a joy in which to live. And I thought, well, first of all, you don't need lessons in theology. You need some basic instruction concerning intelligence, if you can reason like that. But that's how many people think. Yes, they say, we'll take Jesus. We'll take the Sermon on the Mount. Exalted, they say. It's such a high standard. That's what we aspire to. That's what we're going to set as our aim and our pattern. We're going to turn the other cheek. We're going to love our enemies and so on. You know the sort of things that are said by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. That's practical Christianity, they tell you. You don't all steal. You don't all this nonsense about Jesus died for sins and rising from the dead. That's really relevant. Just confuse some people. All that you need is to take the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. If only people lived like that, this world would be a joy to live in. Well, they don't seem to ask themselves this. What is it? In the 2,000 years or more since the Lord Jesus Christ, the face of this earth, what? That is there has not been even one person that has risen to those standards. Why? And I can tell you why. It's because we are sinners. And he was not. He came not to show us how to live, although he does that, of course, inevitably. He came to deal with the problem occasioned by the fact that our lives are in such a mess, that we're marked and ruined by sin. And the only way that that could be dealt with was by him going to the cross. And that was the point of all of what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. That was the point of those prophecies. That was the point of all the Levitical symbolism that was involved in the worship. It was pointing on a hope for sinners. And the hope was to be when the one who is the Son of God came into the world for us and died on the cross in our place. But you see, Cleopas and his companion, they hadn't grasped this. They said, we had hoped that it would have been he which should have redeemed Israel, but it's now the third day, nothing's happened, and so all our hopes are dashed. We're going back to pick up the threads of our life and start trying to live all over again. How different on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember? Yes, Peter, of all people, Peter, who actually denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times over. He's the preacher on that day, isn't he? Listen to what he says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it wasn't a human tragedy, it wasn't a mistake, it wasn't justice gone wrong. It was all those things in one sense, but that's not the explanation. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And you see what Peter understands there? That Cleopas and his companion didn't understand when they were speaking to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. on the cross, God was doing something. God was punishing his own Son in our place. And because of that work of atonement that he accomplished, it was inevitable that he rise again from the dead. And so here he is. He's risen from the dead. And then when finally it's as if the veil is taken away from their eyes were opened, as the scripture puts it, they knew him. He vanished out of their sight. And they're bursting with joy and excitement. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, find the 11 gathered together and them that were with him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. And then the Lord himself comes. Oh, you see, when you understand the cross, you understand the resurrection. You see the connection between the two. What Jesus was doing on that first Good Friday was to offer himself as the satisfaction to the offended wrath of God for our sin and pay the penalty that otherwise we would have to pay. And that's why any so-called belief in Jesus Christ that doesn't first of all understand the cross, and then secondly has no room for the resurrection, the literal, physical, historical resurrection, ultimately they're in despair and hopelessness. They haven't got a message for the world. All that they can come is to scold people and tell them that they're not what they should be and that they ought to do better and they ought to turn over a new leaf and start again, etc., etc. But it doesn't help anybody. But the gospel has power, because the Christ who died and who in dying atoned for our sins, that Christ has risen again from the dead, and he's alive forevermore, and he's able to give power to those that believe in him. And this sudden realization comes to Cleopas and his companion, and this is how so powerfully they express it. Did not our heart burn within us? It's the experience of the burning heart as they realize the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, first of all, sin has been dealt with. The barrier between man and God, it's been overcome. It's non-existent now. There's no reason why any sinner should not come to God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for sin. And anybody who comes trusting in him has her sins forgiven. And not only that, by rising from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated that death has been conquered. That's so important, isn't it? We all have to die. Sometimes those near and dear to us, they're taken away from us by death. And it's very hard for us to cope with. Harder in some senses for us to cope with the thought of our own death. But you see, the message of the gospel is this. In the face of what otherwise is total hopelessness, the Christian has hope. Because Christ has died, he's risen again, and death, therefore, has been conquered. When we end this service, we're going to sing one of Charles Wesley's great hymns. Not just yet, but I'm always drawn to it. Because it's almost as if what Charles Wesley is doing, well, he's imitating the Apostle Paul. He's shaking his fist in the face of death. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now your sting? Once he died our souls to save. Where's your victory, boasting grave? And you see, he's got hold of this wonderful truth, isn't it, that death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ in dying and rising again. And so God has been vindicated. And all that Christ did in hanging there upon the cross, it's had the seal of God's approval stamped upon it. And instead of it being, therefore, the most that you can say, humanly speaking, it was a gross miscarriage of justice. But if that's all that you can say about the cross, you're not a Christian. You see, what really happened was not something human. It was something divine. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And by rising from the dead, it's as if there's vindication given to all that happened there on that cruel cross of Calvary. Christ is alive. He's conquered death. God and the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely vindicated. And salvation and eternal life, they're not just high-sounding words. They become realities to every person who trusts in him. So in other words, there's such a thing as the gospel. We can go to a hopeless world, a world that's in the grip of sin, to sinners who can't pick themselves up by their own efforts. And we can say to them, the very worst things that they've done can be forgiven if they come to the Savior. And when they face that last enemy of all, death itself, yes, boasting death, they'll be able to rise triumphant over it, because Jesus, who died, has risen again from the dead. So is that your hope this morning, my friend? Do you have any hope of forgiveness of sins and peace with God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the hope of everlasting life because of Jesus, who is alive forevermore? And if you haven't, come to him now and ask him to be your Savior. Amen. Now let's sing that hymn. It's number 267. Christ the Lord is risen.